I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. How surprising that must be, that it'd be Matthew 24. I'm praying that I will have a little better balance in my use of time this evening. But let's just open with a word of prayer, and then I'd like to continue with the message we were sharing this morning. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We're humbled by the phenomenal truths of your word. We're challenged by the depth of your messages. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would have a burden to understand to its fullest. Father, that your word would truly be quick and powerful and sharp in our own lives and powerfully work in our lives and change us, transform us, and help us to be and become the men and women you want us to be. Help us to be bold witnesses for you, Lord. Help us to have the gracious words that you would want us to say. But if sharp words are necessary, then I pray that you'd give those to us and the courage to use them. Father, give us the wisdom to be the stewards of this privilege that you have given us. That when we come to the end of our personal journeys, we will hear from you, well done, good and faithful servant. Father, that is our desire, that is our heart's desire. That you would get all of the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're talking in Matthew chapter 24. Yes, we're just going to finish that up. I want us to make sure we set the stage properly. Does anybody need a handout from this morning? I think not. So, at any rate, we're going to look at this passage, but I want to go back and make sure we set the stage. You have Sunday where the triumphant entry took place. Jesus comes in, and it is just unbelievable. Everybody is shouting. They are throwing down their coats, and they're throwing down their palm leaves, and it is a tremendous celebration and a reception of Jesus Christ. Now think of this from the perspective of the disciples. They're saying, wow, this is really happening. I believe the kingdom's going to be now. And then the next day he comes back, and this religious authority that they must have recognized was a bunch of hypocrisy. The disciples must have been able to see that. Now, by the way, you have to understand that they're Galileans. Every time they would come to Jerusalem and every time they would go to the temple in Jerusalem, they truly were outsiders. This was run by the elite of Jerusalem. And these people from Galilee, these fishermen, they were no doubt looked down on substantially, and they no doubt would have been able to feel and sense that one in a big way. They see their teacher go into the temple and do the incredible. He threw over the tables, chased out the money changers, and he got away with this? This is incredible. How did any man do this? He must be. At this point, I'm sure that when they went back to Bethany, they would have been thinking to themselves, man, I wonder, among themselves, I bet you the discussion was, I wonder if tomorrow is the day. But then they came back and the tide starts to change. The momentum totally switches. And he starts to have these conflicts, interactions with the religious elite. And they were some sharp contrast. Once again, they must have observed this and said, I wonder, you know, this is going to get out of control. They have a lot of power. How can he do this? And we've been through those passages. He was calling them snakes, vipers. Garbage. You're not going in anything into the kingdom. None of you are making it. Fact is, the harlots are better than you. I mean, this is tough talk for the religious elite, the power structure of Jerusalem. But you have to have this in the context that Jesus had already told them that he was going to Jerusalem to be crucified. That would have been, you understand the tension of these followers? how does this all go together? It doesn't make sense. And then as they started to see the tide change on them, it couldn't have been good. It had to be very unsettling. Now they're leaving Jerusalem and they're interacting with Jesus on just going across the Kidron Valley and up to the Mount of Olives, walking along, and they're asking questions about what are the signs when the kingdom comes in, and what's the timing, and how is this all going to happen? And Jesus comes back, and now as they're walking by the temple, they say, what a grand building this is, Jesus. Do you see how grand this is? This thing is phenomenal. And Jesus said, listen, that building is going to come down totally in 3 days. It's just going to be wiped out. Then they sit down on the other side and it says, okay, Jesus, we want to have a little help here understanding this. And so they're sitting down on no doubt a grassy side of the Mount Olivet, looking back over at the Jerusalem temple, and he starts this discussion about the tribulation. He starts this discussion about all of this death and dying and how there is going to be an abomination performed in the temple. There's going to be this offering made by this person who is just so against God and demand worship of him. How can this all be? How does this fit? And then he goes on to discuss, after he talks about all the things that are happening during the tribulation period, and verses predominantly from 15 up to, say, 23, 24, then he goes into this portion of Scripture. And it doesn't get prettier for these guys. These guys had to have been thinking, wow, you know, when we were all getting cheered, we were right along with you, and they were cheering you going in. This looks like we're on the right team here. But now you couldn't be more offending the power structure in Jerusalem. You couldn't be upsetting them more. And then you keep telling us you're leaving us. Where does this leave us? Seriously, this had to have been going through their minds. It says, man, are we going to be strung up or nailed to the cross with you? Is that what's going to go down here? I can't imagine how this is going to have a good outcome. You are making enemies. I would suspect that they might have even been thinking, you know what, we got to talk to him. Listen, this is not going to be good if we keep making such enemies with the religious leadership. And then Jesus says, well, let me tell you a little more about what's going to happen. And he tells them about these events in 29 to 31, the sequence of the events, which is the tribulation period, then the scenes from heaven, then the signs in the sky, then the strength and glory of the Lord, and then the selection of the angels. And I tried to picture in my mind what I would have been thinking of if I was them, knowing what they knew, experiencing what they've experienced. It had to be some really, it would have stirred their insides. They I don't think would have gone, oh, wasn't that a wonderful story? I am so glad Jesus shared that with me. I'm going to sleep well tonight. I don't think so. The immediate after the tribulation in those days. Okay, so he says, he had just described the tribulation. He says, after all of this carnage and trouble and problems and earthquakes and death, after that, what's going to happen? The scenes from heaven. The sun is going to go black. The moon isn't going to shed light. And the stars are going to fall. Fundamentally, that sounds horrible. Remembering, he said, I'm leaving you. How is anyone to survive this? And then he talks about the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. He's going to come in the clouds. Again, they didn't have, you know, some 30, some days later, he is going to float up into heaven on the clouds. We look back on it having the recorded history of how Jesus ascends in the cloud and they are in amazement, and the angels reassure them, and he's going to come again in a like manner in which they leave. But they're listening to him say, how does this work? The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. The Son of Man is going to appear in heaven. And then the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, that might have been a little bit comforting. So you still have some power in this. There's a sense of victory in that. But boy, this sounds like some rough times. And now we get to the fourth part. I talked about those three parts this morning. I'm going to talk about the fourth part now. It says, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on a cloud of heaven. And it talks about it with power and great glory. We have the opportunity to look back on this. And by the way, when you think about the great power, it is tremendously comforting. You ever been in a situation where the wickedness is so strong, I guess got to get out of here? You know, I've seen people that have been so caught up in some addictions that they just can't imagine having the ability to get free from it because of the power of sin. I have been in a few situations where, just in ministry, where I was wondering, this was a long time ago, shortly after our ministry started, when they still had the projects down other side of Plymouth. And I remember going to a particular house, and in the middle of the projects, and this guy was connected, very connected with the GDs. That's a gangster disciples gang. And he had asked me to come there because him and his wife were having some problems, and would I help them? I said, okay, I'll come over. And in the middle of the projects, now I think those of us that remember them, this was literally right in the middle, and just me being Caucasian and being in the middle was a little bit uncomforting. And then recognizing I was going to a house of a well-identified GD gang member, and a powerful gang member at that, it was a little unsettling. I sit down at the table, and they start talking, and then they got a little heated with each other, and then they started to get out of control. I knew both of them, but I didn't know both of them very well. And then they really started screaming. I tried to calm them down. I said, listen, I can't help you if you're going to use profanity, if you're going to lose your temper. And he gets so mad. He reaches down and he slams a 9mm on the table. He says, you need to shut up! I'm going to shoot both of you! And I thought, for a second, I said, this is not good. You know, it was one of those situations. It was not good. You know, when you have, in situations like that, you feel so trapped. These disciples were in a situation where the power structure was all very furiously angry at them. And they would have been identified with Jesus. And it looked unbeatable. And if that wasn't bad enough, the Roman soldiers were everywhere. And they weren't friends to any of them. So it comes with power, and you have to ask yourself, I wonder how they interpreted that. When I look back on it now, I have certain things that stand out in my mind that are so powerful. I think of this, and Daniel had gave him this hint. I don't know that they would have connected this or not. I hope they would have. I hope they would have been such good students of the Old Testament that they would have connected this. Maybe it would have comforted them. Because what does it say? 70 weeks are determined. This is in that famous chapter of Daniel's talking about the time period. And your people and your holy city to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sin, and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. And it goes on, seal the vision, the prophecies, and anoint the most holy. But think of the power that Daniel said was going to take place. It was going to make an end of sins. Think about that today. All of the wickedness, people that want to kill other people just because they're of a different religion. All of that is going to be done away with when he comes back. There's going to be a reconciliation of iniquity. There's going to be everything's going to be made whole again. And there's an everlasting righteousness? What a blessed hope. You know, can you imagine North Minneapolis having all righteous people? Seriously. I mean, and this isn't the worst place in the world by any means. But can you imagine what a phenomenal power? That's what he's saying. He's coming back with power, and that stuff is done. All of this wickedness, all of this hypocrisy, sin, filth, done. Revelation says something similar. Look at what else it tells us about the power he comes back with. I get hope from this now, but I can't imagine they would have had any opportunity to connect with it. He just said power and glory. But I look back on this and I say, wow, there is power and glory. You know what he says in this passage? In Revelation chapter 19, 20 about a power, and the beast was captured with him, the false prophet, talking about the Antichrist, the false prophet. These are wicked, wicked, wicked of the wicked. And what happens to them? They're captured by his power, which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. Boy, from my perspective, from this point looking back, when I read this verse about it coming back with power and glory, I say, wow. All of the wickedness is just, it just dealt with. And I don't know about you, but that cheers my heart. It gives me hope. Isaiah tells us another part of his power. Isaiah chapter 11. What does he say? There's so much power. You know, I had a rental property where a raccoon got into the attic space of it. You know, raccoons are really mean animals. You know that? They really are mean animals. And you know the other thing? They can do an enormous amount of destruction. As we finally trapped the raccoon and got rid of him, or for the record, live trapped him, did it according to the books here. Okay, having said that, when we opened up the eaves, or when my son opened up the eaves and tried to repair what the damage has done, there were a couple dead squirrels and stuff in there. These animals had done some damage, and they'd done some damage to other animals. You know, it's just not a good situation. But notice what he says here. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf with the lion, the fatting together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze together. You know, this is really incredible stuff. In other words, the power is so powerful that it just eliminates all of these, what we think of our natural predatory type issues. And he changes those that are eating flesh to be eating grass. No tension. There's peace. That's power, isn't it? I get excited about the power of our great God. I get encouraged. But once again, I can look at this from that perspective. I can't believe that the disciples would have been able to think through this sitting on the hill. They would have just understood the power. They must have probably thought of this power in the context of military power. Political power, military power. The glory side. You know, it says power and glory in that end of that verse. power, and glory. And I'm going to talk about the glory. Peter, James, and John had a unique experience. It was recorded earlier in the book of Matthew, chapter 17. Remember this when we studied it a couple months ago? They go up into the mountain, and they were met there by Jesus and two others, and they decide, Peter decides in his wisdom that, oh, let's put three altars together and let's worship all three of them. And that doesn't go over at all. I'll just read this passage. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, let us make here three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And good that he listed Jesus first, isn't it? That was mindful of him. And while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased, hear him. Now notice their response to this whole experience. And when the disciples heard it, they didn't say, wow, that's cool. They fell down on their faces and were greatly afraid. And greatly doesn't catch the meaning of it. I mean, it's powerful stuff. They were scared almost unto death because of the glory of God. Someday, we come face to face with that glory. And that's what Jesus was saying to him. I'm coming back in power and glory. This so stirred Peter that about 30 years later, he's still talking about it. Notice what he says 30 years down the road. For we did not follow cunning devices and fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. He no doubt remembered vividly the awe, the reverence, and yes, the fear that his glory put in his heart. And then this last phrase of this little pericope, this paragraph. And then he tells them, think about listening to this if you're one of the disciples on the hill. And you're, what's going to happen next? I wonder if their hands were shaking as he was telling. Seriously. What happens next after it's all dark? It looks grim. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they will gather together his elect. Oh, praise God. That's us, right, Jesus? Am I one of the elect? I suspect that's what would have been going into my heart if I would have been listening. Jesus, just checking this out. Am I one of them? I am. Tell me I am, will you? This is really just horrifying, and give me some peace here. He says, I'll gather the elect from the four winds and one end of heaven to the other. You know, angels are fascinating. They have a lot of duties, but one of them is used to gather. We had seen it in the book of Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 13, verse 41. But notice who they're gathering in this case. The Son of Man will send out his angels. This is talking about the same event, by the way. And they will gather out of the kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness. What is he doing? He's gathering up those that are wicked. It's not going to be good for them. A little bit later in the same, it's actually the same paragraph, same event. 13:49, it says, and so it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just. Hmm. What did all of this mean to the disciples? I have prayed and thought about this quite a bit, and you may not have. But you ought to when you read passages. You ought to ask yourself, who said what to whom and why, and what did it mean to them? Before you go on and ask yourself, now how can I apply this to myself? I'll tell you at this point, the best I can tell, if I would have been one of the disciples, I would have been very, very uncomfortable about the coming days. This sounds like you're leaving me, and it's going to get really, really, really ugly. And somehow I hope I can make it to the end, because you promised. Now, by the way, in his gathering, he's going to send them out to gather the elect. Remember, in there, he not only says the four corners of the earth, but he says heaven also. What would that imply? It might imply to them that maybe he has to look for us after we're already dead. I don't know. You know, it would have been one of those tensions that they tried to sort through it. They weren't really in the afterlife much. But it wouldn't have been a comfortable situation. They would have been listening to the Messiah talk and said, this does not fit our program. This is not what we were told. This is not what we bought into. But it was the program, and there they were. How can we apply? Matthew chapter 24, 29 through 31. Well, the very first thing that I think of when I ask myself that question was that I can apply it by making sure I recognize just how holy and lifted up and glorious and wonderful and powerful the Jesus who I pray to and the God that I pray to is. I pray to God the Father in the name of Jesus, just for the record. But he says he'll never leave me nor forsake me, and he is one powerful God. To be able to, you know, just think about it right now. If it went perfectly dark right now, and all of a sudden we kind of stumbled our way outside, and you were able to possibly tell that the rotation of the earth isn't quite the same, gravity wouldn't be quite the same, I suspect. It doesn't tell us one way or the other, but when all of this happens, things are going to get out of whack. The moon has some bearing on the way we spin and how it spins. You know, it's all connected. And the stars are coming, and this would have been very, very frightening. So, I am mindful of how powerful my God is. You know the other application? It reminds me of why it's so precious to know more than one verse in the Bible or one passage in the Bible. And when I asked myself how would I apply this, I went to this passage. And in this context, it makes perfect sense. Paul was teaching this group that was really struggling with what's happening and what's the timing of things. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren. He's speaking to me right now. When I read this, it doesn't want me to be ignorant about what's going to happen. Concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, which I can say with assurance, I believe this. I do believe this. I know many, if not all of you, believe this. Even so, God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. So when he's coming, if I happen to be alive when this event starts to unfold, my mother-in-law, that I have absolute confidence knew the Lord, I expect to see her. I hope to see my mom. I hope to see my dad. But I don't have the same level of confidence in their testimony in their life. But I have a hope, and I hold on to that hope. They're going to be coming with Jesus. For, what does it say? For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. What authority. Wow. That we who are alive, so that's my comfort in this regard, right now, and remain until the coming of the Lord. And by the way, I sit here and look at the world environment and say, you know what? It definitely could happen. It definitely could come to a climatic end any time. We don't know. I mean, I'm not sitting here saying it's going to happen tomorrow because none of us know. But it surely could, these events could our world could come apart so quickly. So we which are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. So whether I'm dead or alive, I'm okay in this one. It goes on to say, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And when I meditate on that, I really get excited about that event. That is going to be one really exciting time. Really thrilling time. And as a matter of fact, we are supposed to be so thrilled about the anticipation of that, that it molds the way we think, the way we behave, the way we talk to others. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, which is exactly what I'm doing right now. No matter what your circumstances are, you ought to be comforted. If you know Jesus Christ, ultimately things are really, really good. I'm not saying you might not go through some more difficult times. I may go through some difficult times. We don't know what tonight holds or tomorrow holds. But we do know our Lord. We do know those promises that we were sharing, that he'll never leave us nor forsake us. The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what men shall do unto me. It brings me to this Titus passage, which I started the morning message with. For the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, appears to all men, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. That's one thing I know I ought to be doing. And so I purpose to do it. We should live soberly, which means self-controlled lives. Righteously means properly, righteously, justly, and godly. In this present age, that's what we ought to do. Looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's what ought to drive us, and that's what ought to drive every one of us all week long. And every day, and here until we're with him, absent from the body and present with our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you. I thank you for the opportunity to look at this wonderful passage. I pray, Lord, that you will use it in our lives so that we truly would live soberly and righteously and godly. Help us to be bold witnesses. Help us not to fear men, but to humbly serve you with courage, confident in your power and in your presence. And in your commitment to us for all eternity. And we thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.